illustrated lecture, and as you see, the subject of this morning's discourse is God's Kingdom on Earth. And our speaker is our brother George Tabak, who will address us at this time. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Well, in our study this morning, brethren, we will be endeavoring to consider the many wonderful, precious promises of God's Word that assure us that there will be a kingdom in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. Our Lord taught us to pray for this kingdom in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer has been repeated undoubtedly billions of times, but many overlook the aspect of where this kingdom will be. It will be a kingdom here upon the face of the earth. Yes, God's promises assure us that very soon this kingdom will be established. And it will bless not only yourself and myself, but indeed everyone who has ever walked on the face of the earth. Everyone will be raised from the tomb and be given opportunity to know of God in all His fullness. And it will be at that time that God's will be done on earth as it is now being done in the heavens by the heavenly realm of angels. But to begin our study, we'd like to consider what is one of the indeed most basic beliefs that has been held by peoples of over all the earth from the earliest dawn of recorded history. And that is a belief that we have within us something that cannot die when the body dies. It's referred to in different times by different peoples as the soul or the spirit. It's something immortal within us. As we reflect upon this, we recall the earliest Egyptian culture that we are aware of and how there was provisions made in the tomb, even of food and clothing for an afterlife. The early Indian culture as well believed in a continued life, going to the happy hunting ground. The Oriental cultures to this day believe in the transmigration of the soul. And our Western culture believe in the immortality of the soul. Well, it's easy to understand why we and all of our forefathers had this view. For when we consider the wonder, the grandeur of life, and the blessings that it means to us, it just seems like it's illogical to believe that our great Creator could devise a plan where we would live only 70, 80, 100 years, and then that's all. And so, inherently, we want to desire that there must be something more. We must live on after death. Well, as we look into God's Word, we have an answer, that there will indeed be more blessings. Blessings beyond our fondest dreams, beyond what we could ever even imagine. But those blessings, on the other hand, we're told in God's words, will not be because we have something within us that is immortal and cannot die. Let us look into the Scriptures as they tell us just what is the soul of man. In Genesis 2:7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." And so we have the body of Adam on the ground, so to speak, inanimate. But then God does something. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, the spark of life. And instantly that body animates, and we're told man became a living soul. And we want to note a distinction. It isn't that man received a soul. Man became a soul. The word nephesh, that is the Hebrew word for soul, literally means a breathing creature. Man became a breathing creature, a sentient being. Indeed, the Scriptures tell us that all breathing creatures are souls, including the animals and even the insects. In Numbers 31:28 we read, "And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the bees, even the insects." It sold one soul of 500. "And of the asses and of the sheep." Yes, all breathing creatures, our sentient beings, are literally souls. In Ezekiel 18:4, we're shown that the soul is not immortal. And perhaps what is the clearest language that we could possibly envision to portray it? "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Could it be any plainer? If the soul that sins shall die, how could it be immortal? Acts, the third chapter, in a similar vein, shows us that souls are not immortal. This is a scripture that's talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, by the end of which we're told, if someone doesn't obey the laws of that kingdom, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. If the soul can be destroyed, surely it is not immortal. As a matter of fact, we find that the term immortal soul is never mentioned in the scriptures even once. But rather, it is something that we are to seek for as Christians. Romans 2:7 tells us, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life." Immortality here is something that's portrayed that will come to those who are faithful in serving God supremely with all their being. 1 Timothy 2:15 and 16 tells us that only Jesus has this immortality, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." But the question may then arise, well, if the soul is not immortal, what hope is there for us? What happens after death? Well, that which is the soul, in other words, that which differentiates each one of us in this room, is our mind, our intellect, our mental capacity, our memories. That will go into death, extinction, just as our body does. With the one exception, that mind of ours, every memory we have, will be retained in the memory of God and will be reinstated in a new body, so to speak, in the resurrection. Now we would like to consider the second of what has been almost a universal belief, again, going back to the earliest dawn of history, that is that upon death, there will immediately be a judgment of reward or punishment directly proportionate to what type of life one has lived, whether evil or good. In our earliest culture, the Egyptian culture recorded, we have it portrayed. Here we have the deceased being ushered to judgment. The judgment is before Maat, the Egyptian goddess. And notice there's a balance scale here. The heart of the deceased is symbolically placed in the balance. And Toeth, the god of wisdom and justice, supposedly is watching. If there is an equilibrium of the scales because it was a righteous life, the deceased will be ushered into the spiritual realm of the gods forever. However, if it was not balanced, here we have the monster eater of the dead sitting by waiting to devour the body. But that devouring the body would be only the first death in this Egyptian culture, one, after having been thus consumed, went into another life in which they received punishment. The Indians, similarly, had their happy hunting grounds, the reward or punishment. The Oriental religion believes of the transmigration of the soul. When one dies, one either is elevated or lowered. The Muslim religion believes in reward or punishment after death. And we in our Western Christian world are no exception. Primarily because we believe the Bible seemingly teaches this. And it seems only right that good should be rewarded and evil should be punished. It's a logical assumption to come to, as it were. But we'd like to go on to show that this teaching that seemingly is taught in our King James English Bibles is incorrect. Primarily because of the mistranslation of one word in the Hebrew and Greek. And that word is the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek word Hades. It literally means the condition of death, the grave, extinction. But when it was translated into English, it was translated oftentimes by the word hell. On our screen now, we have Young's lexicon that shows every Hebrew and Greek word and how it was translated into the King James English Bible. So we notice the word Sheol. It's the Hebrew word for the grave, for death, for extinction, sleep. Really, sleep and death awaiting the resurrection. But notice how it's translated. Grave 31 times. Hell 31 times. Pit 3 times. So first of all, we see it's inconsistent. But more important is to realize how and when it was translated grave. If it was a good person who died, it was translated 31 times that he died and went into the grave. But if it happened to be a evil person, it was translated he died and went into hell. But in the original, all good, the bad, the indifferent, went into this Bible hell, which was literally extinction, a sleep, as it were, in death, awaiting the resurrection. Let's note a few of the scriptures that show us what Sheol really is. In Ecclesiastes 9:5, we're told that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. There's no consciousness. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Now, we'd like to point out this is the New American Standard Version. And it leaves the word Sheol untranslated in every location in the Scriptures. And this is far better because now it's up to the reader to realize what word is used and not to be beclouded because of a meaning one time grave and one time hell. But notice what happens to one when they die. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol, where you are going. You and I and everyone are going to this Bible condition of the dead, sleep. Sheol, extinction. But now notice, this is the same word in other places that was translated hell. But here is a good understanding when we see the original Hebrew, what it really is telling us. In Psalm 146:4, in referring to the condition of death, we read, His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. There is no consciousness after death. In that very day our thoughts perish. We are asleep, awaiting the resurrection. In Job 14, we have a righteous man, beloved of God, a prophet of God, that God allowed Satan to bring calamity to test him. His sons and daughters were put to death, and Job was covered with boils from his head to his toes, and he was in agony. He just wanted to die. He wanted to go and be at rest. But notice how he prays. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol. Now, if Sheol is a condition of pain and torture, would Job pray to be going to Sheol? No. No, he just wanted to be at rest. He wanted to sleep in death. Oh, that thou wouldest conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldest set a limit for me and remember me. Job knew that if he went into this condition of death, that it would be only for a limited time. God would remember and bring him forth in the resurrection. If a man dies, will he live again? Oh, he asks the question, but he answers it. All the days of my struggle I'll wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. Yes, Job knew that there would be a resurrection, and that's why he prayed to go to the Bible hell, the condition of sleep, unconsciousness, waiting the resurrection. Similarly, in Genesis 37, we have a righteous prophet of God, the patriarch Jacob, who after being told his son Joseph was dead, he said he was so mournful that he will go to Sheol. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." Jacob didn't say he was going to go to a place of pain or torture, no. He knew Sheol was a sleep of death. And because he was so sad, he felt he would soon pass away to this sleep. But God promises us in His Word that man will not remain forever in Sheol. No, in Hosea 13:14 we read, "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death." Notice the connotation here being made between Sheol and death being synonymous, as it were. "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol and redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, sleep of death, where is your sting?" It will no longer have a sting when everyone who has ever gone into this condition will be raised from the tomb. Well, where did this thought come from that seemingly punishment or reward is given immediately upon death? Well, it comes from two scriptures, and only two, that seemingly teach there is consciousness after death in hell. The first one we are going to consider is Luke, which is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a parable that follows many others. The scribes and the Pharisees accuse Jesus of associating with sinners. He shouldn't have anything to do with them. And Jesus gives them the parable of the 99 sheep and one went astray and he wanted to help the one. The 10 coins and one was lost and he went after it. He gave the parable of the prodigal son who he went to help. And now he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The rich man in this parable is the nation of Israel. They were rich when it concerned the promises of God. They fared sumptuously every day on these rich promises. Amos 3:2 tells us, "Ye only have I known of all the families of the earth." And so they were rich regarding the promises of God. But there was another class of people who had none of the promises, the Gentiles, pictured by Lazarus. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We have a beautiful scripture that helps to identify the Gentiles, those who had no promises, desiring to be fed with crumbs and being associated with dogs, in Matthew, the 15th chapter. It's speaking about the Gentiles. "Behold, a woman of Canaan." It was not a Jewish woman. They did not have the promises. "A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him," that is to our Lord, "saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the plan of God, he deals with certain nations, peoples, individuals, exclusively. And so at this time, up until Jesus' death, Israel still had the exclusive favor of God. Jesus couldn't go but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were the ones that were rich in the promises of God. But notice the faith of this Gentile woman. Then came she, said, and worshiped, saying, Lord, help me. She pleaded with him. But he answered and said, It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Notice the association of dogs with Gentiles. The dogs licked Lazarus' feet. And she said, True, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Almost identical language, tying in Lazarus with the Gentiles. Desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Israel. Our parable continues. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Well, the thought that is often conveyed to many is that when this Lazarus died, immediately he went to heaven, to Abraham's bosom. But the scriptures are very plain that no one goes to heaven upon death. John 3:13, the words of our Lord. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So what we see in this parable is a word picture again. Lazarus being carried into Abraham's bosom. Does that sound like it can be literal language? Can someone go inside someone else's bosom? No. It's picture language. Abraham here is a picture of God. The Gentiles now, after they died to their previous condition of being out of favor with God, now they die to that and they are brought into favor with God. Abraham's bosom, they're brought to the right hand, so to speak, into God's presence, into God's favor. But notice now, the rich man also died and was buried. So both classes died to their previous condition. The rich man who had exclusive favor dies and is cast out of favor because of their rejection of Messiah. The Lazarus is brought into favor. Now in hell, in the extinction as a nation, Israel went into non-existence as a nation, scattered among all the nations of earth. And in this condition of persecution by all peoples, they cry out, He lifts up his eyes in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cries and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Yes, for 2,000 years and in the extinction of a nation, Israel has been persecuted in every land practically that they have dwelt in. Tormented, as it speaks, by the Gentiles. They seek relief. They plead for it. The parable continues. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Notice God calls him son. Reference to Israel who he gave everything. Ye only have I known. And likewise Lazarus had evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. Why would anyone want to go from heaven to hell if it's a place of pain? No, it's talking about the great gulf that exists to this day between Jews and Gentiles. It is so difficult for those who have been brought up in the Jewish faith to accept Christianity's teachings. The parable continues. And then the rich man, continuing in his praying to God, he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. We want to note here that Israel was composed of two kingdoms, a two-tribe kingdom, which primarily held to the promises, the tribe of the Judah portion of the kingdom, and then there was the ten-tribe kingdom. And in our parable, one man, the rich man, exemplifies two tribes. And now five brothers represent the ten tribes. 1 to 2, 5 to 10. So now the rich man, Judah, prays for the five brethren, the rest of Israel. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now we'd like to note that if Lazarus and these five brethren are to depict the evil people who go into hell of pain or torture, why would God said they have Moses and the prophets? Most of these people, or many of them, have no knowledge even of God or of Moses or of his plan. No, the five brethren are talking about the other ten tribes of Israel who did have Moses and the prophets. They only, of all the families of the earth, had the promises of God. Well, we've shown sufficient evidence that this is not a parable. It does not teach consciousness after death or pain or torment in the condition of Hades, which is the equivalent of Sheol in the Hebrew. Let's go on to the other scripture that seemingly teaches pain or consciousness in this condition. Revelation, the 20th chapter, 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we'd like to note that many people believe that hell is this place of fire that one goes to in punishment upon death for all eternity. But notice in the scripture, death is not the lake of fire or hell, but rather death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. These two conditions were cast into something else. Symbolic language. The lake of fire here is symbolic of second death. Utter, complete annihilation of anything that's put into it. When we put something in a fire, what happens to it? Does it continue to exist? No. It's consumed. It's destroyed. And so what we have in this symbolic language is the fact that this condition of dying, as well as death itself, Sheol or Hades in the Greek, both of these conditions will be completely destroyed, be done away with as a result of the resurrection that will take place, bringing everyone out of the tomb of death into life in God's kingdom. Eventually, those at the end of the 1,000 years who will refuse to obey, likewise will be cast into the lake of fire. Not tortured, no. Merely consumed. A condition from which there will be no longer any resurrection, any consciousness. They'll be just taken off the scene. Now let's go on to the precious promises that lead us to what will happen to all in this sleep of death in Sheol and Hades. One of the most precious promises given early in the scriptures was to Father Abraham. Because of his faithfulness, God said, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Notice Abraham was promised two facets of a seed. One is the stars of heaven. There would be a heavenly salvation for the church, and another seed as the sand on the sea, a earthly salvation for the remainder of man. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham's seed would bless all the nations of earth. Who is that seed of Abraham? It is none other than our Lord and His church, His body members. We read of this in Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, fully and completely, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Heirs of that promise that was given to Abraham, that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. And if we are Christ, then we inherit that promise. We're heirs. The church will bless all the families of the earth. When will the church bless all the families of the earth? In God's kingdom, as we're told in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we want to call attention to the fact that we have a phrase here that speaks of the first resurrection. The implication is there will be a second resurrection. The first resurrection is Jesus' footstep followers, the body of Christ, His church. They, in turn, will be priests of God. What is a priest? One who helps others, teaches, guides, instructs, blesses. Who will they bless if all the remainder of people are going to be in a place already judged and being tormented, as it were? No. All will be raised from this tomb of death and will be blessed by these priests, Jesus and His church, and they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Here we have the scripture that tells us how long this kingdom of God will be. It will be 1,000 years in which the church will reign over all the rest of mankind, blessing them in the kingdom. We have a similar thought to this in Acts, the 15th chapter. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. This is another way of saying the first aspect after Jesus' death was to select a church, a body of Christ, a people for His name. But notice what follows afterwards. After the church is selected, after this, I will return, Christ's second presence, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. For what purpose? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. The very purpose for selecting the church is they might inherit the Abrahamic promise and bless all the remainder of men. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Who will have the privilege of being in this church class, of being the heirs of the Abrahamic promise? The scriptures, first of all, tell us that they will be those who will be called of God, those who will accept Jesus as the Redeemer, who will repent of sin, and who will make a full consecration to serve Him supremely, to lay down their life in sacrifice. And additionally, as Romans 12:1 and 2 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We must be willing to lay down our life as a living sacrifice. Merely giving an intellectual assent that Jesus lived is not being one of Christ. No, but we must follow Him supremely. And we must be not conformed to this world, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, we must become new creatures, completely transforming all of the normal earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions to wanting to serve God and magnify His name supremely. We must be developing the fruits of the Spirit, as Galatians 5:22 tells us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Only those who do follow these instructions, faithfully unto them, will be of that church class. And ultimately, as Revelation 2:10 tells us, they will have the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And with this crown of life will become immortality, a divine body, a divine being in the spiritual realm. For what purpose? They will reign as priests 1,000 years to bless all the families of the earth, as was promised to Father Abraham. It will be in that kingdom, for as again as we recall in Matthew 6, that this will take place, the blessing of all. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Another phrase the scriptures use for this kingdom is that it's referred to as a time of restitution of all things. That is, everything will be restored back to the perfection enjoyed by Father Adam. We read of this in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now this is after our Lord's first advent. So he's talking about a future event. Times of refreshing will come and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. In other words, the purpose of the second advent of our Lord is whom the heavens must retain, that is, our Lord will be in the heavens till the second presence. And what will begin with that second presence? Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And notice the next phrase, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Every single prophet of God spoke of this glorious kingdom, this glorious time of restitution, when everyone will be brought back from the tomb and restored to the perfection of Eden. Let's notice the legal aspect of how this will be able to come about. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6, 4-6 rather, it's speaking of God, the previous verse, and it says, God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Sounds strange. All men to be saved? Not eternally saved, no. But God will have all men be saved from Adamic death because they will all be raised from the tomb in the resurrection. And after being raised, it will be true that they will come unto the knowledge of the truth. Many die today, never having heard of the name of Jesus. But they ultimately will. God promises it. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice Jesus' death is a ransom for all. The word ransom means a corresponding price. A perfect life for the perfect life of Adam who died. And because it will thus cancel the Adamic curse, all will be blessed. All. And it isn't testified to all today, but in due time, it will be testified in due time to all people in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, that is, by Adam, or because of Adam, for since by man Adam came death, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Only one man sinned, and through heredity the curse came to all. So only one perfect man had to give his life as a corresponding price, thereby removing the death penalty and allowing all to be made alive in God's kingdom, brought back from the sleep of death. John 5:28 tells us, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which," again notice, "all, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life," talking about the church class. "Those who will have laid down their lives faithfully will be given divine immortality upon their resurrection. And those who have committed the evil deeds, all the remainder of mankind, they will come forth to a resurrection of judgment." What will the resurrection of judgment be? A 24-hour period to come up and say you're guilty and you go? No, no. We will soon see that this resurrection of judgment will be 1,000 years long. In this judgment time, even the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be resurrected, the people of the cities, and they will have an opportunity for life. Jesus promised it in Matthew 10:15. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus is contrasting the city of Capernaum, the city in which many of Jesus' miracles took place, miracle after miracle, and yet they refused to accept him. And so Jesus is saying, it'll be more tolerable. Well, if it's tolerable in any degree, we can see it's showing us that this judgment kingdom is a period of probation, a period of testing, a period of resurrection by judgment, as our Scripture said. More tolerable. But it will be tolerable. They will have an opportunity, and so will Capernaum. How long will that day of judgment be? It will be the same length of time as the saints, we're told, will reign with Christ, 1,000 years. It will be the same time that Satan will be bound, as Revelation 20 tells us. "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. In other words, in this probationary judgment period, there will be no evil influences upon man in the 1,000 years when the church is reigning, when they will endeavor to guide, to instruct all the people who are raised that they might come to know what is expected of them. The same period of time, 1,000-year judgment, that 2 Peter refers to, chapter 3, 7 and 8. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, this judgment period, this period of probation, is 1,000 years long. So notice the three scriptures, all referring to this kingdom of God. It's going to be a judgment period, 1,000 years long, during which Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, during which the church will reign as priests to bless, to instruct all of mankind raised from the sleep of death. We've been touching on many scriptures that refer to a kingdom on earth, but yet we look at this scripture and it seems like this heavens and earth are going to be burned up. This scripture and the one following, it says the heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. And Peter goes on to say that the elements will melt with fervent heat. But it's not talking about the literal planet earth. It's referring to this present social structure, the present spiritual ruling powers, the heavens, Satan and his dominions, will be destroyed, and the present evil earthly social structure will be destroyed. But the earth will not. Ecclesiastes 1:4 is very clear. One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It will be here on earth that this kingdom will come. Zephaniah 3:8 and 9 brings this forth in another way. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God is talking about here the time of trouble which will destroy this present evil order. Satan's empire must be removed, so in its place can come the tranquil period of blessing of the kingdom. But notice it says the earth will be devoured with the fire of God's jealousy. The literal planet? No. The social structure. Satan's empire will be destroyed. Because notice the very, very next sentence. For then, after he's devoured the earth, Satan's empire, then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The people will still be here. They will live through this time of trouble. In this kingdom, once it's established, there will be no more war. Micah 4:3 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh, what a beautiful promise. No more wars or enmity on the face of the earth. In this transition period from one age to the next, the thousand-year judgment period of the kingdom, we're told that some will not die. They will literally live through the trouble, just as Zephaniah said. After he consumes the earth, then he will turn to the people who are still remaining a pure language. Here we have another that implies some will not die. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. One is nearly ready to die, an old man. But the transition period has come. The time for the resurrection is due. And it says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The ransom price now will finally be applied to release man from the tomb of death. And what will happen to this old man ready to die? His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Thus it will be with all who are raised. If we died as an old man, we will be raised as an old man. But we will grow younger till we come to the days of our youth. At that time, we're told in Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, could we imagine that time? Everyone will know of God just as the waters covered the sea. In Isaiah 26:9, we're told, when thy judgments are in the earth, this thousand-year judgment period now, when thy judgments are in the earth, what will happen? Oh, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They will be taught and instructed of the righteous character God desires. In that time, we're given one of the most precious promises in Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Notice the language. It's not talking about a heavenly condition. It's talking about deserts here on earth. But they'll be transformed like the Garden of Eden. Then we're told the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Could we imagine what that will mean? Imagine never having seen a sight, and you were blind for life.
and your eyes are open. Never having heard a sound and your ears hear the music of God's creation. Or being crippled from birth and being able to run like a deer. For in the wilderness waters shall break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And the highway shall be there. Notice a distinction. Talking about the church class, we're told that the church now goes on a narrow way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Only a few now are being called to this great heavenly reward of being with Christ as the members of His body. But now in the kingdom, there will be a highway, a superhighway. Highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. All of mankind will come on this highway. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. That's strange language. The unclean won't pass over it. Well, the highway ultimately leads to perfection of character and life. So there will be no unclean that will be at the other end of the highway, but it's going to be for those. All the unclean, when they're raised, will have the opportunity to walk on this highway, and bit by bit by bit will be transformed. Their characters will become pure and holy. But it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. Every possible opportunity of instruction will be given. No lion shall be there. No, we told Satan goeth about as a roaring lion now to deceive. Not then. Satan is bound in this 1,000 years. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. None of Satan's fallen angels will be there to deceive or influence man negatively. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, what a precious promise of what that kingdom will be like. Haggai says it in such beautiful, simple terms. The desire of all nations shall come. In that time, Isaiah personifies the feelings of mankind in the beautiful promise of chapter 25. In this mountain, that is this kingdom of God, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain, in this kingdom, the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is a spread over all nations. What is this covering cast over all people that will be destroyed? Oh, it is that covering of the curse of Adamic death. Sin, sickness, sorrow. It will be removed. And then He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day by literally all of mankind, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Oh, what a time. What a precious promise that we long for. But the Scriptures tell us, even after every opportunity to come to know of Christ and of righteousness and what transformation of character must take place when one is raised from the tomb, there will still be some who will refuse to obey. The Scriptures tell us, at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed to go about to deceive. And the purpose for it is that those whose hearts were not changed might, as the deception come, manifest the evil that's still there, and they will be destroyed. Revelation 27-9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to see the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And so Satan, now being released, will go forth with the deceptions that he has now. And some, whose hearts were never changed, we're told, they will have a proudness of heart. They will go up to the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city, this new Jerusalem in picture. But God then, we're told, will cause fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just remove them from off the face of the earth because they would no longer be of any good to themselves or anyone else. That death that will come then is what the Scriptures refer to as the second death, from which there will be no resurrection. It will be because of absolute willful sin. And notice how beautifully the prophet shows us the distinction between why we die today and why one will die at the end of the 1,000 years. In those days, that is the end now of the 1,000-year judgment period, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're not going to say that then. That's what we say now. From the moment we are born, we begin to die. Why? Because our father Adam ate the sour grape, and through heredity, the curse came to us. The father ate the sour grape, and our teeth are set on edge. It will not be said that way then. But in that kingdom, if anyone that does die the second death, we're told, but everyone who does die shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now we die because of Father Adam's sin. Then only the wicked, willfully wicked, will finally be removed. But following that brief period of time, the little season that the Scriptures referred to, will come the fulfillment of the most beautiful promise in all the Bible. We're told in Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now we have the earth filled with all the peoples of earth, transformed into the character likeness of our Lord. Can we imagine the love that will emanate from one to the other? And they will go on to live, not 100 years, not 1,000, not 1,000,000, but the Scriptures say, everlastingly, as perfect human beings here on the face of the earth. Truly, God's kingdom is the answer for what we need.
Thank you, Brother George, for that message of hope and joy and the reassurance of God's love for all of His creatures in providing a kingdom where He can bring all of His creatures back into harmony with Himself. Surely it is a joy for us to see the scriptural promises. We have a few announcements to make. In the lobby there will be a few programs from the Miami Convention that is planned for March 3rd, 4th, and 5th. And if you are planning to go, you can have a copy of the program. The directories of the Chicago Ecclesia will be available today at the book table. You can ask for them downstairs. And we have a note here from our sister Stella Kukulski. She said, "Beloved friends, may peace and love abide with you today and every day. Many thanks to each and every one who sent me Christian regards and best wishes for a speedy recovery of my recent bout with a cold. It was a comfort to me and brought me cheer to know that you care. In thought and prayers, yours in Christ, Sister Stella Kukulski." Brother George will dismiss us with prayer.
Our most loving Heavenly Father,
we bow in humble adoration before thy great throne to praise and magnify thy name for the promises that thou hast given to us and to all mankind. How we long for thy kingdom to come, that all might be blessed by thy bountiful plan of the ages. Continue with us, Father. Help us above all to conform our lives in harmony with thy plans. We commit ourselves into thy loving care, thanking thee for all thy many blessings. In Jesus' precious name, amen.